this evening. And we're into the second section, which is going to take us from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 2. We began last week looking at the book with the first back and forth Habakkuk had with the Lord. His first question is, he kind of looked around at his world and saw sin and trouble and wickedness, and lamented in himself at kind of the disconnect between his heart for the nation and maybe the impact that he was having as one who was ministering there, as one of God's people, as he has a burden for these things, for which he sees. And he essentially asks God, in the midst of that, he asks God, what's going on, right? Where are you in all of this? Are you hearing my prayers? And I think it's a legitimate question. Watching evil persist and the suffering continue, and seeming like he's having no impact into that world. But is it, as much as it is a legitimate question that he's asking God, it can't become his conclusion. Right? As he's praying these things, they can't, of where are you, God, and what's going on, they can't become his conclusion. It has to remain in that place of a question. When we wait on the Lord, we bring those things before him and are able to leave those things there, right? Simply because you don't know what is going on and don't see God, it doesn't mean that he is not there and things are out of control. Right? For God's response to him, and again, if even the fact that God is responding to Habakkuk here, that when we pray, just the act of praying assumes we have faith enough to acknowledge his presence, right? And that he has sovereignty, right? That it's present in the very act of praying. Otherwise, why would we pray, right? But regardless of the reply, his response is to Habakkuk, I am at work, and watch as I raise up the Babylonians, right? Watch as I raise up the Chaldeans. And that would be a fine answer, except that Habakkuk knew as well as we do that these Chaldeans, and God even declares this, that they were a violent, conquering people, unstoppable and proud in their hearts. Judah itself would be conquered by these people and carried away captive to their foreign land. And yet God says very plainly, I am raising up the Chaldeans. This is something that God is doing. So now Habakkuk is maybe in a worse place than he was before God answered him in his place of understanding. Though he's assured of God's presence and his active hand in his life, he doesn't answer his conflict at the suffering and the wickedness that he sees and his inability to make an impact into it. It seems God is working to maybe even increase the level of suffering that he sees around him in the nation's coming future. And so naturally he has some follow-up questions that we'll get into this evening. But see first that God isn't toying with Habakkuk. He's not keeping him from understanding. His answer is true and right. He is in fact working a work in his days which he would not believe. He is in fact sovereign over the nation of Babylon as they are coming to arise and conquering the known world at the time. We have hindsight reading God's word on Israel's history. But the questions I think that he's facing as he sees the world and just how wickedness seems to prevail at times, those questions persist in our minds today. And we see the layers of sin and the impact that it has on our world. It runs deep, right? And is so intertwined that trying to find a cause and effect and simple answers to explain things is a fool's errand, I believe. I don't think man's mind is capable of not just even understanding the why of most anything, but kind of like in a game of pickup sticks, to begin to try to remove one piece, right, you immediately see how many other things are dependent upon that weight or that placement in their own way things are connected there. God's hand is the only one that could address such an issue. So ultimately then, what do we continue in? Like, what can we do facing similar realities, facing things like cancer and corruption and poverty and injustice? Right? Ultimately, it has to be a growing in an understanding of who we are turning to and living for, and not necessarily what we are facing. Not that pain is an illusion or evil doesn't exist and destroy, but everything is before the Lord, and everything will come before the Lord. Right? Do we have standing to charge God in the midst of that? Like Nahum 1:9 asks from our study through Nahum recently. He says, "What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an end of it. Affliction will not arise a second time." Habakkuk can't help himself, as many understandably do, to call, almost it seems like he's calling God out on this, right? He's asking God, really? Is that what is right? Is that what you're doing in the midst of what I think needs to be addressed directly here? God reminds man of their state, where he sits, and what his only hope is to survive. And we receive this revelation of truth in Habakkuk, but we know that the power and fulfillment of it is in God's provision for man's state, which God is fully aware of. As Habakkuk, or any of us here tonight, might in be in a place of perfect peace and health, the truth remains that man still needs a Savior, one who is greater than us. His righteousness is not found in him sorting everything out for us and getting people back kind of to that garden on track, economically stable, and mediated with all of our differences in our history. Right? Sin destroyed that. We still have that brokenness within us, because the pride that was embraced, it will always be wants to see yourself as being better, or a little more right, or have a closer understanding of what it means to be like God, and be honored to be offered such an opportunity. What we find is that God's righteousness is found in putting that root of man's heart failure to death on the cross, that we might grow further in who our Maker is and be living in responsive worship that will continue for all of eternity. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 kind of connects this for us. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We'll find that in chapter 2 this evening. So will you pray with me? And we will begin by reading Habakkuk's questions and going through that. So Lord, I thank you again for this evening. I thank you for your word, Lord. And I thank you for, Lord, answering these hard questions that Habakkuk sees and has in his mind. Lord, and I pray that, Lord, through these just considerations of where we are, where our righteousness comes from, where our hearts are before you, Lord, that we would truly come before you with an awe of your grace. God, with an appreciation for the great love that has been poured out for us while we were yet sinners. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk responds, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. For you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, and they catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet, and therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. We'll pause there for a minute and get to the Lord's response. But Habakkuk kind of confirms who it is he's having this conversation with. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" Right? You're the one true God, right? The one who's been with man from the beginning, who's seen his slippery slide in, after receiving the deception of the fruit in the garden. You are the one who knows our histories, our hearts. You are our creator. He says, you are the Lord, Yahweh, the one who is eternal and sufficient within himself, who he knows and calls on his name. Right? He says, you are the Lord, my God. He says, you are the Holy One, right? Lord, aren't you holy? Aren't you perfect, just, and uncorrupted? And really the only one of such? You are the Holy One? Surely this concerns another nation, not us. He says, we shall not die. We shall not die. We shall not suffer because of something from your hand. Right? There's a flawed theology that wants to say that God never calls storms and he only calms them, or only enemies of God face correction or judgment. Surely this is a them problem, Lord. We cry out to you. We know rightly who you are. Why would this be coming upon us? Right? You have appointed them for judgment. This is a them problem, Lord. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Israel is God's chosen people, but what is coming will affect the nation indiscriminately. Right? And the Lord is very much aware of that. And yet Habakkuk sees the injustice and orders it in terms of what is more righteous or perhaps more wicked. Verse 13, he says, you are of pure eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? That kind of caught me a little bit strange. What does it look like to find a person who's more righteous than you or less righteous than you? Is that a thing that exists? We make that kind of judgment, right? Based upon people's actions, their lives, and yet, wickedness persists. The issue is revealed. Romans 3, 9 through 10. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Habakkuk, are you more righteous than they? Can you make that judgment, Habakkuk? Right? Well, I haven't murdered or embezzled or whatever. He says, no, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's kind of working on a flawed perspective of himself in the midst of the sea of humanity, right? Lord, you're holding your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. He's got man on a scale of good and evil and of righteousness and more righteousness. He might see himself as being somebody working in the temple and maybe one of his coworkers gets, taken advantage of or got caught in this justice that's not going forth and the powerlessness of the law that he sees. And he says, Lord, why do you keep silent? This was a more righteous person and yet they're being found on the wrong side of the stick in these situations. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 20 through 22, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Right? That this concept of more righteous than he, right? This is where Habakkuk is kind of conflicted in his soul when he sees the suffering of man and the challenges that they're facing. And he says, well, you know, why is this person suffering? They're more righteous than this other person. And yet the law condemns all, that we're all guilty, that there is no righteous, no, not one. Jesus says, those things that you hold in higher rank and esteem, you know, but it comes down to a matter of the heart, even beyond the things that are acted out. And so, question, yes, Habakkuk, why does God hold his tongue when he sees those who deal treacherously, when the wicked devours? Right? Well, I don't know, but sometimes I think humility says, thank you, Lord, that you do hold your tongue. Thank you, Lord, that you don't deal out punishment based upon what you, as the Holy One, look upon man's heart and wickedness in. Right? The question of what he's challenged in is his own mercy that he's receiving in his life. That he's failing to recognize the wickedness that is within his own heart, that he's guilty before God like his brother, like these Chaldeans, right? That all would bow the knee before God. Verse 14 poses a little different question. He says, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They all, this is a decent question. He says, God, why are we like this? Right? Why did you make man like this? With free will, and yet we tend to live in swarms, like schools of fish or swarms of locusts, kind of directed by unseen forces. Right? Why do we all like strive to live in houses and drive cars and like bow to the man of society? It's like, well, because there's order in it, there's life in it, there's, I don't know, it's just the way things are, the way we do things. He's saying, why is man like that, right? That if we get out of the flow, we end up kind of being lost by the wayside and crushed or snapped up. But in the flow, we fall prey to the systems that we need to live within and get wrapped up in all the things and the demands it has upon us, right? It's like lose-lose. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? It seems like it's an easy way to take an advantage of, right? Like men, evil men, and demonic powers tend to capitalize on this tendency of man to go with the flow, or see that their success is possible, and priority is, or prosperity is attainable when those swarms are able to be moved and controlled or taken. Verse 15, it says, they take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and they gather them in their dragnet. And therefore they rejoice and they're glad. Right? He says, why are men like this? And then there's others who take advantage of them. Right? They see it and they're able to put the resources to take advantage of those systems. Right? Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Habakkuk is saying, because man is this way and the wicked succeed in their plans for catching, snaring, and controlling, Lord, won't they just continue in that? Right? Won't they just continue in wickedness? And at that point, Habakkuk has spoken his piece. He says, Lord, this is a them problem, right? Lord, this has to do with my perception of righteousness and unrighteousness. Lord, this has to do with the hearts of man and how you made us in a way that is able to be taken advantage of by wickedness, right? And why does this continue like it is? At this point, Habakkuk apparently has spoken his piece. In chapter 2, he says, I'll stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. He's feeling pretty secure in this argument. A rampart is like a fortification, either in front of or adjacent to a wall of a city or some kind of embattlement, maybe extending such a wall, like a natural formation or feature. Habakkuk expects an answer now. And also likely he will be corrected. I kind of like that. Corrected in a way that doesn't shut him down, but will result in a response from him. Habakkuk knows something about the Lord, that he's not going to be crushed by speaking his mind to him, but he will speak truth to him. He's not going to temper the blow as it comes his way. But regardless of how secure we feel we stand in our position, there's a need for us to, I think, like Habakkuk, be willing to watch and listen to what he says, always being willing to be corrected. Because as secure as the rampart is, it is also the front line that faces the attacked and the blows when everyone else is taking shelter in the gates. Habakkuk sets himself more on the front lines, he knows, as he is asking this question. Maybe he feels that he's asking it on behalf of the nation or his family or his coworkers, right? But he's willing to be present there. And so the Lord answers him. Let's look at the Lord's answer. And starting in verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man and does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell and is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not those take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and all the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your own house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it's not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and the nations themselves in vain. Oh, sorry, I messed up. That's an important distinction there. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done in Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beast which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? in the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All right. Quite the response by the Lord. But he says, write this down, Habakkuk. Make it plain. Make it simple. Make it readable and accessible. That he may run who reads it. I don't think he's looking for the reader to run in terror, but rather to run uninhibited, because he's going to present to them faith, right? He's going to present to them another way other than his own understanding and his own setting of things in a proper place and a balance and of right and of wrong. He's going to present to him faith. After the presentation of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12 begins, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As he says, make it plain that he may run who reads it. I think God is wanting the reader to not miss what he's going to be putting before him. He's going to reveal the sin of the hearts of the nation, not just of the people that are coming in to destroy, but also those who are within his own house there. But he desires that they wouldn't be weighted down by those sin, but they would be able to find what might be able to take away those weights and that so easily ensnare them. As Jesus calls people to himself and he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This call to receive what God has, it's crucial to be able to proceed. For Habakkuk to proceed, he has to come to a place of faith beyond his understanding and simply trusting God's sovereignty and that he is seated in his proper holy place. Faith is not a revelation that sluggishly continues to grind away at existence and making sense of the world's complex systems. It seems to make unhindered movement because it's not dependent upon man for its power. The truth of faith is revealed here, but it says the time of fulfillment is yet for an appointed time. I think he's speaking to Jesus, right? He's the author of faith. It's him, but he's also the finisher of the faith. And so when Jesus came, this faith that is revealed here, it's finished and complete in Jesus. Right? It's the one who extends actual righteousness before God, right? That cannot be compared or improved upon. No longer a person more righteous exists, that we can stand right in the righteousness of God in Christ. What greater righteousness is there than the righteousness of God? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That Jesus Christ came, and we see that it's him and not us that is able to restore that standard of righteousness. Verse 4 says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The proud misses that his soul is not upright. Or maybe he knows that it's not upright, but he can always find someone who he is more righteous than, or who is less righteous than himself. But pride is content in that. It's content in itself and has no need to worship God. It praises itself. It praises its wisdom, its understanding, its successes. and that are all vanity and yet perishing. And yet we see that God alone is rightly worshipped and glorified and will continue to be. Isaiah 2:17 says, "The loftiness of man, or the pride of man, shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." It's turning us from the pride of where we think we stand, and as we're aware of our wickedness, that what we're called to is to turn to the Lord in that, and to find that He has made a way of restored righteousness that's not within our strength and our doing, because that also means it's within our failing and our falling short. Right? As it says, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him." This is also a word being given to King Nebuchadnezzar as he stands proud and about his accomplishments and what all that he's done, right? And God has to humble him, make him eat grass like the ox and the wild animal, right? His heart and his soul isn't right in that place. And yet, so too with those who measure righteousness with success and prosperity, right? Jesus faced the religious leaders caught up in this when he was walking in Jerusalem. But those who are righteous, those who are just before the Lord, says they live in the midst of the chaos of an almost unknowable mess that humanity is. But they live in the midst of that by faith. It says by his faith, by their faith. That of not their nation, not of their family, not of their spouse, but it comes down to each individual. Do you have faith? Do I have faith? Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." If we're hoping for something in Habakkuk, it's to be found righteous before God, right? In the next verses, God will describe and declare woe on the wickedness and unrighteousness of man. That as we go through, we will find ourselves all falling short within. If we look into God's perfect law, we will find ourselves falling short. And yet, God has asked Habakkuk to trust that his plan is right in his first response. And Habakkuk says, "It can't be, Lord." Right? "Far be it from you. Is this the same God that I thought I knew? Yahweh, the one from everlasting?" And yet God revealed it so. Faith says, "God, your word is enough. I will rest in that. I will follow." Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Abraham is our example of faith. Before the works of the law were given, Abraham was called and given promises by God's word to him. Clear promises, and yet promises that would be hard to look at his life and say, "Sure, God, that'll happen," right? To understand or to hold on to. And yet, Romans 4:20-25, Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. There's faith in the most condensed verse I can find in the Bible. He was fully convinced what he has promised, he was also able to perform. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." Us to just live by faith, we believe and respond to God's word that it is true. That we don't stand in our own righteousness and pride, but we stand in the righteousness of Christ. That his death is sufficient. That identifies our need for that identifies with verse 5 through 19 all too well. As God highlights the unrighteousness around Habakkuk, it reminds us that man is always accountable before God. And yet, he has given us the way. So will we be found in that? Well, the alternative, verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, does not stay at home, and enlarges his desire as hell, and is like death and cannot be satisfied. Gathers himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Right. The picture of the proud begins. The picture of those whose soul is not upright within himself begins. And it begins by the proud thinking that he is in control. Right. Even while under the influence. He transgresses by wine. He is a proud man and does not stay at home. Right. You can see that. Right. Hey, You shouldn't go driving right now. You're under the influence, my friend. And he says, no, I'm fine, right? How many times? I'm fine. I got it. I'm under control. You have to convince him not to drive, the drunk man. He's reaching for his keys. The proud, he's under the influence, and he doesn't know it. He goes out into the world in that. They think they can take on the world. That distorted consuming that's by pride affects more than just his land and possessions, but see that it impacts other people's lives, that there's a selfishness driving this, that doesn't just gather up his desires, but he gathers to himself nations and peoples, right? Pride has an impact on other people's lives. It's not what God calls us to. It's selfish living in pride. God he's revealing the wicked here, right? He says it's not right in its thinking. It's going out in pride and in a lack of understanding for where he's at. Verse 6 is, will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle? Say, woe to him who increases what is not his, and how long? And him who loads himself with many pledges. He's saying that other people are able to recognize, just like the man trying to get into his car with his keys being under the influence. Right. It says others will take up a proverb against him and say, hey, if you continue on this path, it's going to lead to your destruction. Right? You know, you're taking things that aren't yours. It's going to come back to you. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? Right? You're poking that dog with a stick, and it's eventually going to come and bite your hand. And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations and the remnant of the people, they shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Right? This seems to be a response like to say, hey, this is almost like karma coming back to you. This is almost what goes around comes around. And it's witnessing against them. In Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5, I think speaking to the perspective that they have, or Habakkuk has at seeing the wicked and the violence around him, right? He's quick to maybe be one of these who would speak against the wickedness, right? One who would take up a proverb against him, right? One who would say, hey, they're going to come and get you because of the things that you've been doing. Jesus speaks to that, and he says to his people, to judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look and speak at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. It's okay for Habakkuk to recognize the unrighteousness here, that like the world can even see when wickedness is present. And as God reveals it, it needs to be seen. But what counsel are we giving in the midst of that? Are we cutting off many peoples? Because in verse 10, see how God began by speaking of the proud man. And then he turns to Habakkuk. He says, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off people and sin against your soul. He says, your eyes are on these wicked, Habakkuk. Maybe even the Chaldeans, these people on the outside. But God says, I'm looking at even your nation, Habakkuk. I'm looking at the sin of your people. I'm looking at the unrighteousness that's found within your ranks. I'm looking at the unrighteousness that's found within your heart, Habakkuk. Right? Who are you in this place cutting off people from having an opportunity to seek me? Right? Maybe he had, in his role as a prophet or within the house of God in his service, maybe he had written somebody off as beyond God's grace, beyond God's desire to be present with him, right? He says, you are in the midst of this giving shameful counsel. And Habakkuk, be careful that what you're judging, that you yourselves are in a place of facing judgment. Do we end up cutting off people when God, by simply revealing unrighteousness, is calling us to come together and rather be living by faith? For the stone will cry out from the wall, verse 11, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Right? The we're being built together as a house of God. You know, as we live in visible proximity to one another, we're going to see those inconsistencies. Right? But that's not what God was weighing us upon. Who will be witness against us? You know, the same house knows the secrets that are lying within it, right? What spots were hastily painted over with spackle and paint before the landlord came over or mom got back from vacation or something like that, right? The house knows its weaknesses and its hidden treasures, but, you know, progress and prosperity and success, right? Those aren't the things he's telling them to look for markers of what righteousness is. Says, no, the just will be found by his faith. So woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed and establishes a city by iniquity. They're not measures of heavenly blessings, though the city is building. The town is growing. The city is being established. God is looking for love and integrity that's found in faith. Behold, it's not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire. Sorry, I read that wrong again. Verse 13 I really like, and I keep reading it wrong. Behold, is it not of the Lord that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? Vanity, it seems, is only heavenly if man is willing to be taught by it. Right? It's almost saying that it is of the Lord that these things don't satisfy. God's not going to let sin satisfy. And we would say, thank you, Lord, to that. And yet, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As much as the truth of vanity not fulfilling man's hearts, as much as that can be seen in the world around us, do we know the same truth of the glory of God, that is also present in the world around us, right? It says, will be filled. Well, I would think that in our day it is filled. We have that fulfillment of the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who does satisfy, being poured out upon all men, right? The solution to the problem is before us. The solution to unrighteousness is present. But woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle to make him drunk. Right? In the midst of that, God says, woe if we're engaged in things that are distracting from those realities of seeing the fact that sin and pursuing vanity doesn't satisfy. And yet in the midst of our world, God is very present and able to be received and worthy of the glory for who he is. In the midst of that truth and revelation being present, he says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Right? Woe to him that would seek to compromise the sobriety of somebody who might be coming to those conclusions, might be ready to accept and then dragging them back down. That you may make him drunk, look upon his nakedness. Right? Why would that happen? It would be allowing compromise that would fulfill our flesh in the midst of that. Right? Seeing, not wanting to see somebody succeed and pulling them down again. Right? That's why there's sometimes a break in relationships as we come to the Lord because of that very thing. Somebody would you realize, man, this person has no desire to come and follow the Lord, and they're just dragging me down, right? And I'm allowing them to remove from me my clear thinking of the truth of what is present in the world around me, right? He says, you are filled with shame instead of glory. He says, Habakkuk, you're engaged in these things, right? Whatever it is that he was doing or whatever the nation was doing at this point, it is obscuring the truth of God's glory in the midst of the world and the false vanities of trying to produce fulfillment and a righteousness of our soul by pursuing things of the world, that the vanity that is present in those things. He says, you are filled with shame, right, instead of glory. He says, you also drink. Don't think that you're above what's being dished out as far as judgment right now. Habakkuk, check your heart in this. Your life exposed would show shame. He says, be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be upon your glory. Right? For Habakkuk, it's maybe like, oh man, this is a bad example. This won't age well. Like somebody says, hey, are you vaccinated, right? And you could say, yeah, sure, I am. Right? Well, who's to know, right? That's like Habakkuk in his circumcision, right? God's saying, oh, Habakkuk, it's like you're walking around telling people that you're circumcised. And really, you think to yourself, well, who's to know, right? But God says, I know, right? He says, do you want me to uncover your shame? Do you want me to show the world where your heart is right now? And truth be told, Habakkuk doesn't want God to prove him right or wrong. He wants to be okay with God on his own terms, and yet he's walking in ways that are not in line with that. Right? The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and plunder the beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Right? He's speaking to something that the nation had done to one of their neighbors here. He says, you're liable for these things, right? What was your justification in that? Like, what was your pursuit and reasoning? Maybe this is something that he had forgotten or thought nobody knew about, and yet God is bringing it before him. He's saying, the nation, the judgment that's going to be brought upon it, you guys are guilty before me. If you think that your heart is righteous outside of faith in me, you're walking in a proud manner that is not sober-minded in your thinking of where you're at, right? You're cutting people off, and you yourself aren't receiving the fullness of what I would have for you. So he wants them to know that God is in the midst of it and seeing it all. So where are you going to run, Habakkuk? Where do we run when we're faced with God's truth of where our heart is? What profit is the image that his maker should carve it, and the molded image a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, and to make mute idols? Right. Where are those things that we are turning? Is it things that are from the hands of man? Are they things that would maybe look good or be able to be replicated? A carving is a piece of art, right? It's something that flows from, you know, your skill and your vision into whatever medium that is, right? But a molded image is something that looks good every time, right? Hypothetically, if you get a good mold, it's like making plastic toys, right? Until that mold wears out, you got the system down, right? And you're able to produce something beautiful every time. Right? Are those the things that we are finding our comfort in? Are those things we're turning to when God would reveal our shame? The work of man's hands, or things that are consistent and beautiful. Right? He says they don't teach truth. They're teaching lies. They don't have anything that you can trust in. You have just a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. Right? We see the beginning of the warping of the mind to be able to accept that. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. And I actually saw that in Nepal. When they would go to in these temples, they'd have bells that you'd ring. A lot of the knickknacks and things that you would see in the marketplace for tourists, you'd be like, oh, that's really interesting. That's really cool. But a lot of them were things that they would use in service to these false idols and gods. A lot of the bells and those like singing bowls and things like that, they're things that they would use to awake these images, to be able to create a presence and a life within the room where what they're before is simply a thing of wood, right? To a silent stone, arise and it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and yet there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and so let the earth keep silent before him. See that God has not departed. He hasn't got up and left the room. He's still in his abode. He's still where you know to find him, Habakkuk. In those things that wickedness pursues and attempts to answer, God wants his people to know where to turn. Not necessarily to walk around with all the answers that Habakkuk wanted to the why for suffering and evil, right? That he might be walking, pointing out the planks in others' eyes and the specks, pointing out the wickedness and the cause of the problems in the nation. But he would have Habakkuk be one who walked around with the answer, that in the midst of those problems of wickedness and suffering and evil, we can find ourselves not being burdened down, but free to run and to live, giving glory to the one who would grant us his righteousness when we surely do not deserve it. That we could come before him angry in our pride, shaking our fist, but there's a call for us to come before him humbled by his grace, be able to find ourselves silent before him, in a confidence, knowing that we are living by faith in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Well, I'd like to close this evening, not in the song of worship, but, man, I apologize, I went a little long. It's hard with the sun. I like it, because it keeps me not wanting to fall asleep, but I'd like to close in prayer. And I'd encourage you, I'm going to turn off my mic in just a second, but I'll open and I'll close.